I need you to do something for me right here at the outset. I need you to get out your most suspicious eye. You know. And look at the faces of these people sitting around you. I mean, just take a moment and just kind of scan the room with that suspicious eye. How many potential murderers do you think there are in this crowd today? Now, for those of you who read the article in the Austin American Statesman on the front page a few days ago, based on the book, The Day America Told the Truth, you may have learned some startling information about we Americans. You see, the book is based on the theory that most Americans don't tell the truth, but if they really did, and if they really had the opportunity, we might find out some startling things. In fact, in the book, it asks people, if you were given $10 million to do something, would you be willing to, first question, would you be willing to abandon your family for $10 million? 25% of the people that took the survey, representative of normal American people, said, yes, $10 million, I'm out of here, 25%. Now, I don't think that they did high school and junior high in that survey, or it would have been higher. You know what that means? That means in a room of 200 people, say that's how many we have here right now, 50 of you would walk on your family for $10 million today. Not only that, but 23% said that they would be a prostitute for a week for $10 million. That's 43 of you in this room here would be a prostitute for a week. 16% said they'd give up their American citizenship for $10 million. That's 32 of you. Now that struck me kind of strange. More of you would be willing to abandon your families and become prostitutes than give up your American citizenship. Said that they would kill a stranger for $10 million. You know what that means? That means one in every 14 people that you pass on the street would kill you for $10 million. One out of 14 people who work in your office, live in your neighborhood, or sit in class with you at school would kill you for $10 million. And 4% of you would have a sex change for $10 million. 8 people in this room here this morning would become a male or a female for $10 million. Can you imagine that? Money makes people do incredible things, doesn't it? Money, that carrot, causes people to do unbelievable things. Doesn't it frustrate you? It frustrates me. It frustrates me, the things that I do because of money. The choices I've made, some of the decisions in my life, as it probably frustrates you, some of the things that you've done for money. You know, you may ask the question, well, what do we do about it? We've got to live with it. We can't just all join a commune and try to find the wisest guy in the room and give him all the money and tell him to deal with it. That doesn't work. We've got to learn to live with it. And that's where we need the truth of God's Word, teaching us how to live in this society with money and not have it ruin us, not have it devastate us. You know, when it comes to money, we all realize that we must have good sense when it comes to money. But more importantly than having good sense, we must have God's sense. And that's why this series that we're looking at is called Making God's Sense of Money. We must have God's sense when it comes to money. The first message that we looked at a couple weeks ago, we realized that God owns it all. That God is the one who owns every piece of material possessions here on earth. And all we are just borrowers. We're just using the things of God. And last week we looked at the rich fool, and we learned from studying his life that life does not consist of things, but of a relationship with God. The stuff in my life does not make my life. My life is bigger than that. This morning we're going to ask and try to answer the question, how do I learn to live with money? And if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul answers this question for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's interesting that this passage is in the context of false teachers. One of the characteristics of false teachers is they're money hungry. Does that surprise you that 2,000 years ago, Paul could see the characters in his day very parallel to many of the people that we've seen on TV in the last couple of years? False teaching and greediness seem to go hand in hand. Well, let's look at verse 6. He says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Look down at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In this passage, we're going to see how to keep money in its proper place, how to ruin your life with money, and how to handle it if you've got it. Let's look at the first point that Paul makes. How do we keep money in its proper place? In verse 6, Paul tells us that we must develop the equation for a rich life. There is an equation that makes life rich, and we must develop that. In verse 6, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, that is, a means of great life, of rich life, if or when accompanied by what? Contentment. Two characteristics added together equal a rich life. You say, I am here to have a rich life. That's what I'm living for. That's what I want. Well, this is how you get it. You take godliness and you add it together with contentment, and those two things together will give you a full, meaningful, rich life. Now, the word godliness basically gives us the idea of a consistent, authentic walk with God. A consistent, authentic walk with God. And contentment means inner satisfaction independent of outward circumstances. Now let me give that to you again. It's inner satisfaction independent of outward circumstances. The concept of contentment comes from within. It's a peace and a joy and a satisfaction that lives on the inside of me that comes to the outside of my life. It's not the circumstances, the possessions, the people on the outside of my life that bring something to me. It's something on the inside that comes out and affects the world around me. contentment is not based on whether things go well in the world around me. Contentment is totally different than that. Contentment is something that's on the inside of me that I can live with or without and still be happy. A perfect example of this was the Apostle Paul himself. And if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about this personally. He's telling the Philippian church, thank you for sending me a gift. They'd helped him out financially. But he wants them to be very careful to understand that he doesn't really need the gift, even though he's appreciative of it. And in verse 10 he says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul had experienced great prosperity. He'd experienced times when he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. And he said, I've learned how to live in tremendous wealth, and I've learned how to live in tremendous poverty. You see, wealth and poverty are not the issues. Contentment is a state of the inner being that transcends any of the circumstances around me. Now, if you're pursuing God, but you don't have inner contentment, satisfaction, the ability to let what's inside of you control you rather than what's outside of you, you'll never have a rich, full life. Now you say, well, how in the world can I do that? Well, that sounds very difficult. Well, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to tell us how to do that. And in verse 7, he gives us the first of two keys. The first one, he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. No baby comes into the world clutching a fistful of money. Have you ever heard a dad standing outside of the delivery room screaming at the top of his lungs, all right, man, he came in with all kinds of stock and deeds to corporations, and he brought all that in with him. That never happens. In fact, most of the time, dads are out there fretting about how am I going to pay for this baby. A child doesn't bring anything into the world. Furthermore, you know why they don't put trailer hitches on hearses? You ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You don't take anything out either. What's Paul's point? What you acquire while you're in this life doesn't come before you're born, doesn't stay with you after you die. It doesn't transcend this life in any way. It's temporary. And there's a limit, a limited value on temporary stuff. Stuff that doesn't hang around for eternity only has a limited value. And we as individuals will never be able to be content as long as we place more value on things that have a limited value in our lives. If you place a high value on your stuff, you'll have trouble being content. The hardest part about this is in our media-driven world, the advertisers have a field day with us trying to convince us that the stuff of our world is more valuable than it really is. Ron Sider, in his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, writes these words about advertising. He says, promises, promises. Perhaps the most devastating and most demonic part of advertising is that it attempts to persuade us that material possessions will bring joy and fulfillment. that happiness is to be attained through the limitless material acquisition is denied by every religion and philosophy known to man, but it is preached incessantly by every American television set. I read a statistic this week that we see or hear on the average 560 advertisements per day. That's a lot. He goes on to say, advertisers promise that their products will satisfy our deepest needs and inner longings for love, acceptance, security, and sexual fulfillment. The right deodorant, they promise, will bring acceptance and friendship. The newest toothpaste or shampoo will make one irresistible. A house or a bank account will guarantee security and love. Y'all have probably seen the commercial of where the person is way, way off in this long room, away from everybody else, alone and isolated. And you get this feeling, you know, boy, that person doesn't have any friends and nobody loves them, and they're off by themselves. And then all of a sudden they put a particular breath mint in their mouth and they're right up close. Everybody loves them. Everybody cares for them. They have all these close interpersonal relationships. And you say, I wonder if that could happen to me. Do you think my breath is really that bad? Is that what's keeping people from relating to me? Sider goes on in his book to say, examples are everywhere. A bank in Washington, D.C. recently advertised for a new savings account with the question, who's going to love you when you're old and gray? Our savings bank sponsors a particularly enticing ad. Put a little love away. Everybody needs a penny for a rainy day. Put a little love away. These words are unbiblical, heretical, demonic. They teach the big lie of our secular materialistic society. But the words and the music are so seductive that they dance through my head hundreds of times. Is that what you tell your aging mother and dad? Put a little love away? If you'll just put a few shekels in the savings account, that you'll have security and care, compassion when you're old and gray? Will a bank statement hold my hand in a nursing home? Oh, sure, it might buy somebody to hold my hand. But that's not the kind of help I want. Is that what you want? The advertisers, driven by a market to uncover a longing in you and I, sometimes exploit us. And we listen. I am pleased to say that I have been monitoring the television for the last week. And things are changing a little bit in the advertising market. Things are more oriented toward quality, and guess what? The environment. We're very environmentally conscious, so most of the ads now are directing you toward the environment. But there's still those who say, I love what you do for me. What do you do for me? You take my $12,000 or more? And I drive you off the lot? And I drive you for 3 years? And you take me back for $4,000? And take another $15,000? We must place a limit on the value of things. As long as things are very, very important to you, you'll have trouble being content. Well, you might ask the question, well, Tim, you know, I got to live in this world and I got to function and it costs money to do all that. How much is enough? How much is enough? I'm not money grabbing and I'm not trying to make a million, but how much is enough? You know, the Bible tells us. In one of the clearest statements in the Word of God, verse 8, the Bible tells us exactly how much is enough. Verse 8 says, and if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Whoa! Food and covering with these we shall be content. Now, the word covering here refers not just to clothing, but also to shelter. What Paul's saying is, as long as you have a roof over your head and a shirt on your back and food on the table, that's enough. That's enough. With those things, you should be content. That is plenty. You see, we have to define need the same way God defines need. And God defines need as meeting the physical needs that you have. Everything over and above that is not wrong. It's simply surplus. Everything over and above that is not wrong. It's simply surplus. It's hard to be content if we view surplus as need, because you can never have enough surplus. Once we get to the point where our needs are defined by what takes care of the physical, food, clothing, and shelter, then everything over and above that is extra. And we ought to be thankful for that. You see, you might say, well, I need a car. Well, sure, I need a car. But I also need one that gets good gas mileage. And I need one that has a good stereo so I can listen to Christian radio while I'm driving down the road. And I need one with tinted windows because the sun hurts my eyes, especially during the allergy season. And it sure would be nice to have one that was an attractive color. And the softer the interior, the nicer that makes it. And then I need some of those fancy wheels, you know, the ones that lock that people figured out how to steal. I need some of those. You say, well, I need a house. Well, what kind of house do you need, Tim? Well, I need one that's got a bedroom for every one of my kids, because it sure would be unfortunate to have my kids have to sleep in the same room. And I need one that's got plenty of living space so I can minister to people and entertain. I need a new suit. But my wife says the polyester ones shine on me. So it's got to be wool. You've probably gone through that same exercise in your mind. You see, I say that to say there are things that we think that we need that are really not needs. And there's nothing wrong with having them. But those are surplus. That's extra. If I can be satisfied with just the needs that God defines as needs, then I can find contentment. But as long as the surplus is defined as a need that I must have, I will never, ever be able to be content. Well, the downside of that, Paul points out in the next few verses when he tells us how to ruin our lives with money. In verse 9 he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now the word want to here is probably translated a little weak in the passage. The word here is purpose to. Those who purpose to or set out on a course to get rich. Now, rich is a relative term. And how rich were people in the ancient Near East compared to how we are today? What did they have even in their nicest homes compared to what we have today? When Paul's audience read this and they thought about what rich meant to them, think of one of them coming and sitting here and going home with me and riding in my car and looking at what I have. Rich is desiring to have more than what you now have and desiring to have a lot more. And what I tend to do is look at you and say, well, you know, I'm not out for all of it. I'm just out to get as much as you got. And you're thinking about the person sitting across the aisle, and you're saying, well, I'm not out to have it all. I just would like to live up to that standard. And we keep on going. And, you know, none of us would really want to be Sam Walton, but we'd all like to have a couple of his stores. I mean, that's not a whole lot to ask, is it? Just 5 or 6 Walmarts? You know, he could afford to give up a few, couldn't he? Rich is somewhat relative. But those people who purpose, they set out as a goal in life to get money or to get material things, They face a downward spiral. As they're climbing to get money or to get rich, the text says that they fall into several things. It's kind of a downward spiral. First, they fall into temptation. They fall into temptation. They begin to become tempted to twist the rules or bend the truth or change things in order to be able to achieve their goal. If I can't earn it exactly above board, I'm tempted to begin to find another way to do it. And from there, the second step down is they fall into a snare or a trap, like an animal getting caught. Pretty soon, the mortgage payment is way beyond what I can afford to make, and my business debt is so high, and I've got myself in such a situation because I've gone way overboard trying and trying and trying to get to this goal that all of a sudden I'm trapped. There's no way out. I've got to keep going in the direction I'm going or else I'll never make it. The next step in the progression in verse 9, is then they fall into many foolish, that is senseless and harmful, dangerous lusts, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The word plunge is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used of a fishing boat that gets too full of fish and sinks. You see the idea here? They get to the bottom and there's no place else to go but to drown. Ruin and destruction. They drowned. If we had time, we could probably share stories of people that we've known, friends, that have begun to follow this path. And it just basically took them under. Why do some of these moguls on Wall Street, with all the money that they're making, end up in jail? Because they fell into temptation, and then into a snare, and then into many foolish and harmful lusts which plunged them into ruin. We've seen it in the banking industry. We've seen it in business. We've seen it in religion. It's pervasive in our society. If you want to ruin your life with money, determine to get lots of it. Verse 10 tells us, if you want to ruin your life with money, fall in love with it. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not money that's a root of evil. Money is amoral. It's the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Think about the figure of speech that Paul uses here. What's a root do? Goes down deep in the ground? And it begins to draw into it the nutrients, the good things out of the earth, the water. And those things are drawn into it so that it can produce a trunk and then a tree. And pretty soon the roots that we can't even see that are buried way below the surface begin to dominate the landscape in foliage. And that's what money or the love of it does in you and me. It's planted like a seed and it begins to grow and it grows down deep into the heart of our soul. And it draws out all the good, all of our intelligence, all of our energy, all of our will, all of our strength, and begins to suck all of that into itself. And from there it begins to grow. And it produces something that just overshadows our whole life. That's what the love of money does in you and I, until it completely dominates everything about us. Now, not only do secular people fall into this, but Christians as well. Paul's warning here is to Christians, and he says in verse 10, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Now, that word is important. These people didn't sprint away from the faith. They wandered away from the faith. That is, they're over here focused on Jesus Christ and the faith, and all of a sudden, money catches their eye and that seed is planted in their heart and they begin to really give themselves to it, and pretty soon they find themselves moving in a direction and the Christian faith is behind them, and, And it's just like a child out into a forest. They're getting further and further and further away until they're lost. And the faith is way back there. And subtly, they've wandered away from the faith. Many people, just like you and I, sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but we've wandered away from the faith. And money's what took us there, the love of it. And we're here, but we're not really here. We're lost in the business decisions that we're going to make tomorrow morning, the purchases that we're going to make, the savings that we're building up to use. That's where we really are. We've wandered away. And the tragic result, latter part of verse 10, says, and pierced themselves with many a pang, taking the knife and sticking it into their own back. That wandering away from the faith is just like committing suicide, killing yourself spiritually. Some of the saddest words in the New Testament are recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says of one of their companions, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Demas, a man that they had shared with, that had come to faith in Christ, that had traveled with him, preaching the gospel, that was a spiritual giant traveling with Paul, began to love this world, develop a love for the things of the world. And he's forsaken Paul. He's wandered away from the faith. This man's name goes down recorded in Scripture. 2,000 years later, we're talking about Demas. And pierced himself through with many a pang. How can you tell if you've got an appetite, a hunger for money? Let me give you a couple things to think about. See if any of these characterize you. First of all, do things make your heart race? Do things make your heart race? Whatever it is, do you get emotionally excited when you look at certain things? They just pump you up, make your heart race. Number two, do you have some things that you could never part with? Some things that you could never part with? Maybe it's an heirloom, or maybe it's an IRA. Something that you just could never give up, no matter what. Number three, are you working so hard to give your kids things that you miss life with them? You're working so hard to give your kids things that you're missing your life with them? I mean, so many of us were out working for things to give to our kids that we missed their first steps and their first words. And their first baseball game. Are you working so hard to give them stuff that you're missing their life? Number four, are you making more and giving away less? Are you making more today and giving away less? Number five, do you find yourself worrying about the future a lot? Worrying about the future? Constantly poring over the budget to see if you have enough? If one or some or all of those characterize you, you may be in the danger zone. Money may have begun to sink its root down in you and has started to grow. It'll ruin your life. It's time to pull it out. Get some Velpar and put it all over it. Kill it before it grows and dominates your life. Well, what about those who have it? What about those who really got it? I know that there's nobody in this audience that really has it, but let's just pretend like some of y'all do. And is there any instructions to those who've got a lot of it? There sure is. In verse 17, Paul talks to those people who have lots of money. And let me say again, money is not the problem. It's the love for money. It's the lack of contentment toward money. Money has nothing to do with it. It's how you and I respond to it. There were lots of wealthy people in Scripture, and many of them were praised. So it's not an issue of whether you have nice things or whether you don't. It's an issue of whether those things have you or whether they don't. Look what Paul says to those who have money. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world to sell all that they have and give to the poor." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to do what with? To enjoy." You know, a lot of that surplus that you have, God's given it to you to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? What the problem is for the rich person is someone who fixes their hope on money and not on God. He says to the rich person, you shouldn't be conceited. You know, it's easy for a rich person to begin to think, hey, I must be something special. I must be smarter than everybody else. I must have better blood and breeding than everybody else. I must know how to make good decisions more than everybody else because I've got money and God gave it to me. So, you know, I must be more spiritual than everybody else. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. That's the wrong attitude. Don't be conceited. You shouldn't think more highly of yourself. In fact, if money ought to do everything, according to James chapter 1, the rich man ought to be humble because he's got all of this stuff that belongs to God, and he's going to be held accountable for what he does with it. In many ways, it's harder to be rich than it is to be poor. But the rich man is not to be conceited and trust in all of this money. Instead, he's supposed to fix his hope on God. Not only that, but the rich man is supposed to store up for the future by sharing today. Look at verse 18. "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The rich man ought to be generous. He ought to do good works. He ought to be quick to share. He ought to be giving it away. Meeting needs. Helping people with the resources that he's been given. Wouldn't it be a neat goal to develop in life for all of us to find our way to our casket and be laying there with our bank statement at zero? That through the course of our whole lives, we were constantly taking what we had, we were keeping enough to live on, we were keeping enough to supply our basic needs and have some to enjoy, we were giving the rest of the way to our family, to our friends, to our children, to God's work, so that we could time it just perfectly. That at the point in time when we check out of this world, if that was ever possible, we checked out with a zero balance in the bank account. I got rid of all of it. You see, because whatever's left when you check out is going to stay here for somebody to fight over. But whatever is invested in people and in the things of God is going to store up treasures in heaven. It's kind of like making a down payment or giving away things here in this life in order to gain riches in heaven. Storing up for the future, for life eternal. I love the story about R.G. Letourneau. Many of you are probably familiar with who R.G. Letourneau was. He died in 1969, and he was the founder of a company making heavy equipment, earth-moving machinery. And back in the Depression, Letourneau had a great year one year. Right in the middle of the Depression, he made $35,000 in profit that year. And for Depression days, $35,000 was a lot of money to earn. But that year, he had also pledged to give $5,000 to his church. And when he looked at that $5,000, he said to himself, I'm not going to give that money. I'm going to invest it because I think I can get a return on my money where I can make $100,000 next year in this particular investment. And if I do that, think how much more I'll be able to give away. Well, you know what happened the next year? Not only did he not make $100,000, but he lost $100,000 and was in debt, $100,000. He and his wife got on their knees before God and they said, God, we really messed up. And we pledged not only to make up the $5,000 from the year before, but also to give some for this year and for next year. And with $100,000 debt in the middle of the Depression, they made that commitment. God prospered him. And a couple years later, they set up a foundation called the Letourneau Foundation, and he took 90% of the stock in his company and gave it to the Letourneau Foundation. So every day when he went to work, whatever he made, 90 cents on the dollar went into this foundation, which was set up primarily for missions. Letourneau College came out of that foundation and missions. 90% of everything that came in went into this foundation. At one point in time, the foundation was worth over $40 million that man had earned and given away. That's incredible. But what a great life to have. To be so interested in eternity that he built his life around making money for the kingdom of God. One of the things that he often said that really strikes a chord with me, he said, it is not how much money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. It is not how much money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. That's true contentment. That is true contentment. This morning, Scripture's clear that the only way we'll learn how to deal with money is to have contentment. Because contentment is the key to conquering materialism. Contentment is the key to conquering materialism. Are you content? Are you satisfied? Do you view the extra as surplus to be enjoyed and to be given away? If you do, you'll have great riches here in this life. Not financial riches, maybe, but personal satisfaction. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I confess before you and before this group of people that I struggle with keeping a balance here. It's so easy for us to buy into the values of the people around us and to live our lives for stuff, and yet it's so empty. I pray that you would give us the resolve to reevaluate and that you'd give us the ability to be content, to not become slaves to stuff in this world. Father, only you have the power to do that. We submit our lives to you today, so that you can take us and free us up to enjoy the full life of being contented. What a privilege that is. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.